Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast, to the last episode in our series called Epiphany Moments. With me through this series have been Pastor Phil Huebner from Wisconsin Lutheran High School and Pastor John Kalpin from Calvary in Dallas, Texas. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. We're going to be talking a little bit about the Transfiguration of our Lord today and one of the texts appointed for this festival. Phil, could we go to you first for a little bit on the theme for this week in the Epiphany Moments series?
Sure, I'd be glad to do that. All throughout Epiphany, we've been thinking about the big aha, the big reveal, what's been shown to us or made manifest that Jesus is the Christ. And week by week, we've been following as he does miracle here or there, or flips our world upside down about strength and weakness, or popularity or rejection. And now, Transfiguration, really a wonderful bookend to his baptism at the beginning of this season, where we have glory revealed from heaven and the Father speaking. And now we have kind of somewhat of a parallel moment here with the Transfiguration. So we're going to be thinking about what glory is. And the theme for this day, this Sunday, glory is hidden in order to be revealed. And as he's about to have the glory disappear on the mountain and walk down so that he can walk up another mountain at the end of Lent, we're going to have again our worlds flipped upside down, a new big aha that glory is hidden right now to be revealed later on in heaven and in immediate context through the gospel.
Thank you. Let's keep in mind also the other readings for today. They will kind of frame what we'll be talking about as our sermon text. John, could you summarize for preachers the first reading and the gospel?
I'd be glad to. The Old Testament lesson from Exodus chapter 34 maybe doesn't quite fit the theme, but it sets up the especially the second lesson, which is encouraged for our preaching, and which we'll take a look at today, to understand why Paul would make reference to the fading glory of Moses in the Old Covenant. Well, we have that reading then from Exodus chapter 34, and we hear about Moses coming down with the tablets, and specifically, the veil is mentioned, and that Paul's going to make reference to that. Maybe you see a little bit of a connection with the theme. Certainly, that the glory of the law is hidden behind the man Moses. It's hidden behind words etched into stone, and you don't see necessarily its glory until you understand what the law is. But it's a glory that's fading, as Paul will point out in Corinthians. It's fading because of what it does. So there's a hidden glory of its condemnation, which is its glory, and then the hidden glory of its purpose, right? It's really transitory. It is fading for a purpose because there's a greater glory that it leads to see the glory of a savior. We need to recognize our sin, and that maybe isn't always just apparent in the man Moses or in the words as they're etched at first reading. So there's maybe a little bit of hiddenness there. The lesson that we'll take a look at for preaching is then Paul picking up this theme as he's making a defense of his ministry, and that a minister of the gospel is of greater glory than one who comes as a minister of the old covenant. And Paul is certainly a minister of the new covenant. So he's going to make reference to Moses' fading glory, and to understand what Paul is saying, we need that first lesson. But certainly, the reason Paul has to make a defense is because the glory of the new covenant seems hidden, and people are rejecting Paul, and they don't think much of Paul, and he has to defend his ministry, and then to defend it with these words that tell us that the glory of the new covenant is unsurpassed, but it's not always, again, so apparent because it's hidden behind the humanity of Jesus. It's hidden behind the suffering of the cross. Not all of which necessarily come out in this reading, but those are kind of tacit understandings in the ministry of the gospel. And then obviously the clearest expression there is the transfiguration. And they've spent 3 years, Jesus has spent 30 some years on earth. And to pass him on the street, you would not have been overwhelmed by his glory. He was regular, but he had to be, in order to reveal the great glory of God's compassion and the gospel. And for a little bit, for just a little bit, they get to see the glory on the mountain, just those three of them. And as Peter says, it's a good place for us to be. We get to see it, but the greater glory is going to come hidden in the cross, which is where we journey right after this, right to Ash Wednesday and right to Lent, and keep in mind the glory that's going to be hidden there. I might just mention the Psalm 2. You are my son, today I become your father. Makes a lot of sense with what the Father says on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there too, I think there's some hidden glory. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they think they can have their fun, have their sport with the Son? Because he doesn't look all that glorious. Right. And there's a reason he has to look like that. It's the only way that we can withstand the great glory of God is hidden underneath the cross.
Right. Thank you for those summaries. Let's then turn to our sermon text for the day, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. Phil, could you get our discussion started? Just some things that preachers may want to keep in mind as they think about putting a sermon together.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's easy for us in this short recording we're doing to get lost in all of the Greek, and you know, there's some nice ACIs in there and all that kind of thing that we could talk about, or the if conditional statements, but maybe more cursory for the purpose of this recording to talk about some bigger concepts. So John highlighted well and touched on the context of what Paul's talking about, defending his ministry. I think that is important to take into consideration. And Paul, writing so masterfully, drops some hints of what he's getting at in our specific text for this Sunday. So, you know, backing up a little bit into chapter 2, he's talking about being ministers of a new covenant. And going into chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he notes that you yourselves, Corinthians, you are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. And he says, not on tablets of stone. And, you know, so he's kind of tipping the cap to where he's going here, talking about the old covenant and Moses. And again, broader perspective, where is he going? He's going to be talking about in chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new glorious ministry, we are just holding it, you know, we are jars of clay holding this treasure. So that's kind of like the umbrella that surrounds the text we're talking about. One more little tip of the cap that Paul does is immediately before we start here, he says in verse 6, I'm in chapter 3, verse 6, not the letter of, not of the letter, but of the spirit. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. So he's going to come back to that now at the end of this reading, where he talks about, now the Lord is the spirit, where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And then the last verse, 18, which comes from the Lord, who is the spirit. So preacher, watch for the context here and watch how Paul's kind of framing and squeezing in this new glorious covenant. So with that said, just a couple things that come in mind. So he's setting one side by side with the other, the old covenant, the new covenant. And one thing we should note is it's not like good versus bad here. They're both good. They're both glorious. The old covenant, the laws of Moses, reveal God's perfection, his righteousness, and what he demands, which is even good for us and for our lives. The trouble is when a sinner enters the picture. You know, so it's not that the old covenant's bad. It's just that God has something new and better, so to speak, because we sinners interact with the old covenant and transgress against it. So he's setting the two side by side, and you'll note in verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11 are the big comparisons. If this, if the ministry that brought death, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Verse 9, if the one brought condemnation was glorious, well, how much more the one that brings righteousness? And verse 11, if what was transitory or short-lived or short-term had glory, how much more glorious? So you have these big comparisons, if statements, that are setting up the contrast. And with that context, then in the next paragraph, starting at verse 12, is kind of the resolution. And so I guess the big word in English is therefore. Therefore, since we have this new covenant, this hope, things are different. We're bold. We're not like Moses, who was hiding this fading glory so that people weren't disappointed because they're sinners and, this won't last. Now we have a new confidence because, jumping down a couple of verses, we have the Spirit and there's freedom now, freedom from sin and death and hell, freedom to have life with the Lord. And so one more on that life with the Lord comment before I turn it over to the others. How neatly everything is tied together, the three readings for this day. Boy, as tight as can be, where you have Paul writing about the event in the Old Testament reading in Exodus, you have Moses appearing at the Transfiguration, you have the concept of glory in all three, and you have here in verse 18, you have the word metamorphoumetha, a present participle. We are being changed, or we are being transfigured. And that is, in fact, the same word that's used in Matthew and Mark's account that Jesus was changed or transfigured. So what a perfect little tie-in there, that just as Jesus was changed and transfigured, so are we little by little now, which I think is an interesting thing maybe for us to ponder here over the next couple of minutes. Jesus was a sudden and instant, and boom, there it all is. It's glorious. Right now, we are being transformed, transfigured through this new covenant until the final day when we are made into his likeness, when we see him face to face. So just some cursory comments there. I'll stop and pause and pass it over to John and John.
Great, John. Other observations about the text for preachers?
Sure, and thanks for your comments, Phil. Such good insights. This text is a heady text, and there's some deep concepts here that even the seasoned theologian really struggles with. So this, just be prepared. Listen to this. Study this a little bit ahead of time. It's going to take some of that tentatio to really think this through, to give yourself some time to think about what is the old covenant and why is it glorious? What is the new covenant? A little bit easier. I know why that's glorious. What is the veil? As that veil gets used, not always in the same way. So yourself just coming to terms with some pretty heady theology, finally just the theology of the cross and God's hiding himself in order to reveal himself. That's some deep stuff. So take some time to really think it through. As I translated through, I thought, here's just some things maybe just to pay attention to. I won't give you what the conclusion might be, but pay attention to the genitives and how they work. Are they objective? Are they subjective? How what's the relationship here as these various genitives come up? I think the NIV has a few times, it's the ministry that brought. It's the ministry that brought. It's really just a genitive relationship there. So think about those as you're coming along. Think about the tenses. There are any number of perfect tenses and some present tenses. And what does that mean? Perfect tense describing these ministries, even the old covenant. So it's a ministry that's not gone away. It's a ministry that still stands and still has an effect, though a better one has come. Phil brought out so well, but study the contrasts. You have the contrast between death and life, transitory and lasting, comes with glory, comes in glory, condemns, brings righteousness. So you've got a lot of contrasts there. Take a look particularly in verse 11, where one comes dia doxa and one comes en doxa. And interestingly, verse 11, I don't think there's any verbs there, which the Greek can do far easier than we can. As I mentioned, pay attention to Paul's use of the veil. It isn't necessarily the same. And how exactly is he using it? It becomes a really good illustration that Paul uses to bring some points across, but think about how they're using it. The verb or synonyms thereof of done away with appear by my count maybe six times. So how exactly is Paul using that? And what does that mean that something's done away with? Grapple with the fact that oftentimes it's the old covenant and yet it's perfect tense. It still stands, but what it's trying to accomplish has been done away with or overridden. And then take a look too at, especially at the end, but the use of the Spirit and how even as we approach Lent, where we'll have Jesus squarely in our face on this day when Jesus is transfigured in glory and we see him in glory, yet the Spirit's never far away from what Jesus is accomplishing in our lives.
Yeah, thank you for those observations. So let's talk about kind of law and gospel in the text. For the malady, I'm kind of drawn to the veil of Moses concept, but I'd like to hear what you guys are thinking for preaching law from this text. I was thinking in terms of kind of our mistaken, sinful way of looking for glory, but I don't want to lead you in a direction you're not intending to go. Phil, thoughts on the malady in the text?
Sure, I'll start with something. I certainly those thoughts are on my mind too, and that's pretty obvious. You know, as you tie in with transfiguration and Peter says, "Lord, it's good to be here." Like Peter, come on, you know, this is not the glory that we're looking for. This kind of worldly, short term blast of wow, you know, all the fireworks go off and the grand display. That's not what we're here for, Peter. You know, theology of glory versus theology of cross. At the same time, though, I'm thinking also when it comes to law, you know, that resolution of how we live now, because theoretically you're preaching to mostly people where the veil to some degree or even entirely has been removed. So, you know, they're believers you're talking to, right? These are not necessarily hardened people like the Jews that Paul mentions. So I'm looking at, therefore, since we have this hope, which probably most of the people you're talking to that applies to, we are very bold. And then, you know, leading down to, we live now in freedom. And, you know, we're being transformed. How we live is being changed. And I guess the question I would kind of ponder on is that actually true? Are you really living that way? Or are you living more old? In a very similar kind of concept or parallel, Paul likes this kind of comparison game with old and new. I think of Galatians chapter 4, where we had Hagar and Sarah. And, you know, he sets up the two. Hagar was the maidservant, and that was Abraham's thing, and that was, you know, with works, and that's not anything compared to Sarah and child of the promise and, you know, the other mountain. And Paul's kind of like, what are we doing here, guys? Why would you choose that when you have God's gift and God's promise and this? And so in a similar way to Galatians chapter 4, I guess my thought here when it comes to law would be like, what are we doing here, guys? Why would my sinful nature, why would your sinful nature want anything to do with law, with works, with comparison games, or I'm not as bad as, or I'm a pretty good person, or any kind of worldly humanistic talk? Why would we want anything to do with that? Because it's just foolishness. That is a veiled glory and is nothing compared to the true glory that lasts when the veil is taken away, to see a Christ who went to a cross and gave me a new life, forgiveness, life, and salvation, where in heaven the glory is fully revealed forever. So something along the lines also of, maybe that's a tie-in to what you mentioned, John Mitchell, there. You know, if we're looking for worldly things, for worldly glory, what are we looking for in my own glory, as if I could do anything special or accomplish anything? That's all old. That's all law. That's all work stuff. And really, that's just kind of foolishness.
Yeah. Yep. John, thoughts on the malady or law from the text?
Yeah, I think driving in a similar direction, but maybe stating it a little differently. You know, we still do have a strange affinity for the law, because we think it's going to accomplish, and here's the law part of it, we think it's going to accomplish something that isn't its glory. Its glory for the sinner is that it condemns. I suppose that's the strange hiddenness of it. It needs to condemn so that I understand how glorious the new covenant is. So its glory is that it condemns, but my affinity is that I think it proclaims me righteous, and I think I've done it. You know, it's the old ask 100 people on the street, why is it they're going to go to heaven? And you might get 99 that say, because they've been a pretty good person. You think the law has patted you on the back, and that's not its glory, not for the sinner, not anymore. And so a failure maybe to understand the purpose of the Old Covenant, that it is transitory on purpose. Moses comes 430 some years after Abraham, and the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise. Then Moses comes along, and that's a two-sided covenant. It's a you do this, I'll do this, but you can't. And so properly putting the law in its place. But here's the law application. We don't so often. Mm-hmm. And we want the law to do something for us that it can't. And then I think, again, Phil did such a good job of putting this contextually. There is, I think, some law in a resistance to the gospel ministry. And they didn't want Paul's ministry. Who was Paul? He wasn't glorious, right? Doesn't even Paul say he's the critique on him was, you know, he writes a good letter, but in person, right? And so I come to services and I got the gospel again today.
Mm-hmm.
No, I got the gospel today. Let's not be ho-hum about the gospel, thinking that it would be so much better if we just had a little bit more law.
Yeah. Yeah, that is similar to what I was thinking. Maybe a way to go about it is, I'm drawn to that in the very last verse, in verse 18, being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Wow, who doesn't want that? I mean, all Christians want that. We want to be like Jesus and shine like Jesus in eternity, but here too, in this life, we want to be Christ-like. We want to have the glory of God present in our lives in some way. So the question is, how do we get that? And then we turn in the wrong direction to the old covenant. We say, hey, Moses, help us out here. Tell us what to do. But then I think you could talk about how Paul just rules out all this stuff. Yeah, but that law had a purpose. It wasn't to give people glory. It wasn't to last forever. And on Paul goes, and then you can pivot toward, well, here's the real source of glory. It's the more hidden way that really gets us to glory. Phil?
Yeah, just piggybacking on what both of you guys said so well. What does it look like to live with boldness and freedom again? Why do we go to church? Because I'm supposed to remember the Sabbath day? Or what do parents often tell their kids if they're faithful worshipers? Because that's what we do. Yeah. And why do you give your offerings? Well, I made my commitment on the commitment card, and I guess I really need to do that. And why do you love your neighbor? Well, the pastor was preaching about how we really should show the love of Jesus a little more. That's all coming at it from a works angle. And the life of sanctification is much different, that God works in us, that it's a joy to go and see. I want to see this hidden glory just a little bit revealed where I wouldn't expect it in a word and in word and water and bread and wine and body and blood. I wouldn't expect it there, but I'm going to see a little glory. What joy to bask in that glory and that presence, and what a joy to give freely of my time and my treasures, and what a joy to be a light that reflects the light of Christ. Just reflect off the mirror that light and glory into the world, to my neighbor, joyfully. So it gets a little bit to our attitude and our motivation here on why we go about doing things as a Christian. Just as you guys were saying, one way is all old covenant way, and it is works and fear and law driven, and one is all joy and a new spirit and freedom driven.
Great. John?
And I think the preacher can do a great job of setting some of that up. And then you come in with verse 7. That's a ministry that brings death. Paul can't say it any more clearly. So if we've set ourselves up in this way and we've misused the old covenant, we think this is what's going to make us the better Christian and so on and so forth. Just remember, this is a ministry that brings death.
Yep. And he says it in several different ways. Our verse 9, it's we're looking to get right with God through this old covenant. Tell me what to do, God, and I'll do it. And then everything will be great and life will be glorious. And Paul says, actually, the old covenant brings condemnation. It's just going to keep pointing the finger at us and will never give us righteousness. And instead of life, we'll end up with death. The old covenant is not the path to glory. Phil?
Yeah, and just to that point, you can bring in easily Moses and the Israelites and the three disciples on the mountain. If you want to play that game, people, on this is how you go about life. If I'm going to follow the law. If you want to play that game, go ahead and try to match up. Try to match up to the glory of God. Try to match up to perfection and real righteousness. And guess what you're going to have? A bunch of terrified disciples and a bunch of terrified Israelites looking at what real righteousness looks like, what real glory. And they're like, please, no more. I can't even look at it anymore. It's too much for me. So, you want to play that game. Guess what? You're never going to match up. It just leads to death. You guys said it so well.
And that's what Paul knows for the Corinthians, as you guys have said. They are drawn to this, kind of shrugging their shoulders at the gospel because it doesn't seem that glorious. But Paul knows that's the only way to see God's glory and survive. And the way that the super apostles or whoever are pointing them to is going to completely backfire and get them at the opposite of what they're after. We've already mentioned gospel emphases, but let's unpack that a little more. Any ways you can express that that might be very fitting for the text here, applicable for preachers, suggestions for gospel emphases? John?
So, staying textual, I think you've got three big words there. The new covenant is a covenant that brings righteousness, not condemnation. So that right there is a beautiful gospel word. It brings it. It's not earned. This is the gift that it brings. And you've got that word that Phil already keyed off of, freedom. What a great gospel concept, that freedom that we have. If you've set it up well in your preaching, you have, just like the two of you so put so well, you've bound us. You tried it and you got scared and you got terrified and condemned. And then the new covenant comes along and there's this absolute and utter and wonderful freedom because of what it is and the way it comes. And then to stay with the day, wow, it's a transfiguration. Think of the way Paul describes salvation in those glorious words at the end, verse 18. But we get made something new in what you wanted, what you thought the law was going to bring, and it didn't. The new covenant brings, and it brings as a gift. And we don't see it because we still live sinful lives, but it's growing. But God sees it, and in the Spirit through Christ, you're something new. And those are all just wonderful concepts of gift of gospel to bring.
Great, Phil.
Yeah, I'll add on that. I think you just said it, but it wasn't immediately the three that you listed there. But I think it's verse 14. Boy, my sinful nature is sure dull and dumb and wants to follow the old covenant. And so that veil remains until, big gospel phrase, only in Christ. Only in Christ. Is it taken away? Only in Christ do I have the wonderful things that John mentioned, the righteousness. Only in Christ do I have the freedom. Only in Christ is it possible for me to be transfigured and changed little by little myself until finally transformed and transfigured on the last day. So nothing is possible except only in Christ is there that big change. Beautiful gospel.
Right. You maybe have mentioned, if you're speaking, as you noted, to listeners who are Christian, predominantly Christian, this is happening right now. I mean, this is your Christian, since you became a believer, this has been happening. You're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And remember how it's happened. It's when you've heard your sins are forgiven, when you've were baptized, when you receive Jesus' body and blood, when you are encouraged by the word of God spoken by a fellow believer or instructed in it. It's the gospel that has been accomplishing this. And God has been doing it, maybe hidden from our eyes to some degree, or maybe we were just looking in the wrong places, but it's been happening. And what a beautiful thing that is to realize and to see clearly. Thoughts for other applications, bringing this home to listeners? I mean, we've kind of been headed in that direction already, but other thoughts, Phil?
Yeah, you just said some, John Mitchell, that I was thinking of too, is application just in the in worship. I know it's been touched on a little bit, but it can be so ho-hum to show up in church or yeah, another baptism today, and you're kind of still taking your coat off or figuring out what page of the service folder or hymnal we're on, and okay, oh yeah, Lord's Supper today. But what can be more glorious than the devil being crushed yet again, and a sinful nature being drowned to death, and a new life rising anew in baptism? What can be more glorious than the representative of Christ declaring to a whole room full of people, your sins are sent away forever. You are released. You have freedom. What can be more glorious than this transfigured, glorious Christ, crucified and risen, comes to my mouth and to my heart in the Lord's Supper? And though it may be kind of hidden, so to speak, I'm not sure there's really much more glorious that we can have a taste of heaven, that we can connect with the marriage feast of the Lamb and the saints and angels in heaven through that holy meal. And yeah, you can go on and on with the word and the sacraments and in our daily lives. Even sitting in my bed holding the Bible or with my cup of coffee in the morning, what can be more glorious than that very spirit that brings freedom, working in my heart, giving me the kind of bold faith and hope that Paul talks about here? It may seem like just nothing or another person reading a book, but not when you have the new covenant. And what can be more glorious than that? So, you know, by application extension of the everyday life, that's really where we have the treasure of the gospel and the new covenant in day-to-day living, I think.
Yeah, the hidden glory of the means of grace. John?
There's so many applications here. A quick one is what I think what Phil was saying so well, the appreciation for the gospel ministry, but then maybe also an appreciation for gospel ministers. And then maybe a little bit too, so then hold them to their task. And that is that they be ministers of the new covenant. And this is a way, I think, to apply it to the hearers. I'm speaking as a minister of the new covenant. You're speaking as receivers of the new covenant. And hold me to my task. This is an application. And if I become a preacher misusing the old covenant, please take me aside and say, I have come to worship because I want the gospel, which seems not much, but it's the glory. And I'm holding to that task. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, I'm a really good speaker. I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. I'm a well-known guy. Therefore, we're bold. But he says, look at what the covenant does, and therefore be bold. And so, dear listeners, dear Christians, be bold. We have nothing to hide. This is a wonderful, nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel, and we can be bold there. And then maybe another application too, again, thinking about the hearers. Would you really want to invite somebody to come to your church if you knew that predominantly what was going to be preached was the old covenant and rules that were ultimately impossible to keep? Or would you rather invite somebody to come to a place where you're going to hear the gospel and it's glorious and it's not transitory and it's lasting and it's full and it's complete. And it doesn't leave me feeling guilty, but it leaves me feeling guiltless. It doesn't lead me to death, it leads me to life. It doesn't condemn, but it brings me righteousness. And I think, unfortunately, so often it's easier to come invite me to the church that's going to give me 10 good tips on how to be a better Christian, and more difficult to say, yeah, you know. The pastor's going to preach Christ, or as Phil said, we're going to see a baptism. We're going to get to receive the Lord's Supper, but that's the gospel, and that's glory. That's glorious. It may look hidden, but that's what I want to bring somebody to.
Right.
And so please, pastors, don't preach that so wonderfully, so beautifully, so accurately and then undermine the work with your announcements in the service folder or your announcements after the service, with just dancing around the legalistic line of where you need to be for volunteers for the event that week, or for VBS, or for where you're at on offerings for the month and all that kind of a thing. Because to John's point, who wants to be invited to a church like that? So just to be careful on not just how you're preaching on this text, but I mean, it applies to everything of Christian living. So let's make it that way, how we talk about going about our being transformed by the new covenant, and in those terms only, hopefully.
Yeah, good suggestions. Any ideas as you kind of bring things together for a theme that you might suggest for preachers, or ideas that might give them some food for thought? John, anything to suggest?
Sure. Sure. So it's not something I want to do often, but sometimes I'll preach a theme that's kind of an unfinished sentence, and give you kind of a dot, dot, dot. So I have used when Christ pulls back the veil. And let's kind of leave that as your theme. And then you finish the sentence. He exposes us, he frees us, and he transfigures us. So that was a way of keeping Christ at the center of it, even though he's only mentioned really the once or twice. But kind of an unfinished sentence. I've often thought too, he talks about the veil and the veil being pulled away. And it's like, okay, now Moses was exposed for what he is. The covenant was exposed for what it is. So taking that and saying, we're uncovered, but we're glad about it. And then because of who it is that gets to serve the gospel, the ministry, and those who get to receive the gospel, the effects of the ministry in the latter half. And then similar to that, one that I preached, we have nothing to hide. Taking that key off of Moses, hiding behind the veil, but we have nothing to hide. And a little bit law gospel parts. The law has a fading glory, but the gospel an unfading glory. So those are some directions to take this text.
Thanks. Phil, any ideas?
Yeah, sure. Maybe my more deductive type of approach would be, I'm just drawn to that phrase, only in Christ, only in Christ, and just to talk through the text through that lens. I think John said that well, and his parts were really terrific there about, you know, the boldness, the freedom, the change, etc. If I did a more inductive approach, I am intrigued to preach on this, maybe with a theme of like, which mountain would you live on, or something to that extent. And it would be interesting to start on Mount Sinai and say, well, that's nice, and God's glory is there, but it only brings fear and condemnation and death. And then you can fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's nice, but you can't stay there because it's not about a theology of glory. And then to move to Mount Calvary, that's where we get life, and what a place to be at the feet of Jesus. And yet, that's not where we're going to stay either, because finally I'm going to be on the heavenly Mount Zion, and that's where I want to live. And just to kind of do a play on those four mountains, I suppose, I'm using this text as a framework for it.
Sure. Yeah. John?
I had almost something exactly like that, but instead of mountain, but I like your analogy there. I think that's a great picture. But I just had, which ministry do you want? And just to lay it in front of people, again, because we feel a little bit of an affinity for, you know, just tell me what to do. Just give me the law. Is that really what you want? Or something, not a question theme, but I think keying off what Phil said about coming, and it doesn't look all that great, but just to say, church is glorious. And in the way it comes and in the effect it has on us, what might be some ways to divide it.
Yeah. My idea, and I don't know if, I suppose it's kind of risky having a theme like this because you really need to explain it. Keying off of verse 18, how to have a glorious life. And then Well, where do our minds take us? Give me all the instructions, give me all the rules, and I'll put together a glorious life for myself. And then exploding that idea, as Paul does here, that's old covenant thinking that results in death and condemnation. So, how to have a glorious life is when Christ gives it, and when the Spirit does his work in all these hidden ways that we've been talking about, that's where real glory comes from. And then maybe along the way, at some point, bring out the contrast in the text that Paul was working with as he's trying to talk to the Corinthians. Also looked in my files, and one year this came up when we did a Christian education emphasis. I don't know if it will this year in March, but February happened to be, the kids sang in church and things like that. My theme was, what do our kids really need to learn? And it was kind of the same thing. Well, we want to teach our kids to be good Christian kids and upright and moral. How do we do that? And when the veil of Moses is covering your heart, you say it all old covenant in answer to that question. But what is revealed to us here is it's actually there's something way, way better that actually works. And that's what our kids really need to learn. Phil?
Yeah, speaking of some as someone at a school institution right now, full time, this maybe could be for especially pastors who have an LES attached. Schools just kind of live in the law, right? And rules, and there's discipline for those rules, and there's consequences, and there's handbooks, and it's so easy in those ministries, which are arm extensions of the church, to only live in the context of law, rule, 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 handbook, consequence, consequence. How can we raise children, train children, teach children through a gospel lens? Yeah, I mean, of course, there's going to be law, gospel, sin, and grace, but I think you get what I'm saying, that we don't just lean into a legalistic or moralistic approach, but rather let the gospel drive the freedom that we have and drive us as we're ministering to people. I think maybe there's some nice applications if there's a school setting attached to where the preacher is preaching.
Right, John.
Okay, taking this in a little bit different direction, but this is one of those, I said at the beginning, it's a pretty heady text. So this is one of those texts where I've preached a couple of times and had a rather significant section that really wasn't a part, so to speak, but really just said, we have to pause just a minute because we're jumping into chapter three of a letter. It's a little bit like jumping into the middle of a movie. Why is Paul bringing this up? What's going on here? So just to take maybe a little bit more significant section than I normally would, and just say, before we get into what I want to say as the message here, let's set the context here. So we understand where Paul is coming from and why he's speaking the way he is, and that's somewhat helped to be true to the text and not just be a pretext for something and say here's where Paul's coming from. Let's just get you a little bit up to speed. Now maybe you understand a little bit better why Paul is making such the point that he's making, which is certainly valid for us today.
Certainly. I think the connections are easy to make, right? The Corinthians are looking for something glorious, but they're being fed a pathway to glory that is a complete dead end. And Paul has to point that out and clarify that for them, that only in Christ is that veil taken away, and only through the Spirit is true freedom and glory. Any other final thoughts for preachers? Okay, well, John and Phil, thank you so much for being with us these last 8 weeks. Preachers have benefited from your insights, and I thank you for all the work you've put in. Preachers, God bless you as you proclaim the glory that is in the face of Christ.